really delighted to be with you today. I think I ought to tell you that because of the complications of my academic schedule, I'm going back home tonight to finish a class tomorrow. I teach at the seminary. It's a graduate school, biblical is, and the pattern of Dallas and those other places were not so big and not so famous, but we are there just the same. And so tomorrow I will finish the course that I've been teaching. Tuesday's the last day of the whole quarter, and you can see how it pinches down. And someone said, well, if you were 1,000 miles away, what do you do? I'd do what I'm doing now. Right. So you'll forgive us on that, but we're going back tonight. My wife is going to stay home for a couple of days because she has some ladies' classes she teaches and things like that. And later in the week, I will restore her, like Joseph was restored, like the butler was restored, or something like that. I'll try to bring her back as the case might be. But our reading is in Hebrews chapter 1. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible. It's page 1254 in the Bible that's in the pew, if you'd like to work that. I'm not assuming you can't find it. I'm just telling you where it is. It's on page 1254, my reading. And I'm reading in Hebrews 1, and I'm reading down through verse 4 of Hebrews 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be His Father, and He will be my Son"? And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." And speaking of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, Your God, has set You above Your companions by anointing You with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but You remain the same, and Your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It's Hebrews 1:1 through Hebrews 2:4. Let's pray again. We thank You, gracious Father, for Your word. We thank You for what it reminds us and teaches us about the Lord Jesus. Thank You for giving us an opportunity to be a company of people tonight to think about it a little bit together. We pray that You'd refresh our minds and our hearts and give us a clear sense of understanding of what the Lord Jesus means and why faith in Him is such an important part of life. So we thank You for Your mercies to us. Ask Your blessing with trust and love and thanksgiving. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said a few moments ago, we're glad to be here again. I've actually been here 3 times before in rather extended series like this. I got out all the notes the other day to look at them and see what stories I had told so I could have some file there on stories to repeat. That's about what people mostly remember about me are the stories that I've told. So I try to make sure I had new ones. But you certainly run out of them after a while, and you stay truthfully with the old ones, and they're like shoes. They really don't wear out. You resole them and work on them again, I think. But in this particular connection, I'm really struck by the study of Hebrews and the importance of it, dealing with the critical concerns in life as they're seen in the framework of the book of Hebrews. And this one that stands out in Hebrews 1 and 2 is right down our line. It's the concept of why we must believe in Jesus. Now, if you don't want eternal life, if you don't want heaven, if you want to be condemned, then you don't need to believe in Jesus at all. If you want to be perfectly wretched forever, then you don't need to believe in Jesus. But the concept in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews emphasize that we must believe in Him if we're to know the blessing and peace of God. And if we want to know forgiveness of sins and the joy of knowing God and have confidence in God's presence, then we must believe in Jesus. There is no alternative to that. And by believing in Jesus, we mean we must recognize that He's our Savior, that He gave His life that our sins could be forgiven. And we place all of ourselves on Him in simple dependence and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe You died for me. I trust You with my life in eternity. And we could say that in lots of different ways. But we must come to that point if we want to know the blessing and the peace of God. I'm not saying you can't live a happy life otherwise. There are lots of things that happen in the world that are beyond my circumstances. I'm not saying that you won't be an honest citizen otherwise. I'm merely saying if you want to know that your sins are dealt with and peace is yours forever, then we must believe in Jesus. See how the writer says it in chapter 2. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The Old Testament spoke about it. The prophets have spoken about it. The Holy Spirit has certified it. God has demonstrated it. If we avoid it, how shall we escape? How shall we escape what? How shall we escape the judgment and the wrath of God if we avoid the salvation given to us in a wonderful way? I was fishing once on a boat in the Poconos in Pennsylvania. Fishing on a lake in the Poconos in Pennsylvania. That's what I was doing. I was out with my son. He was a little fellow, and it's not a big lake, so don't get alarmed, and it wasn't a big boat. And you rode it by muscle and shoulder power. That's where the motor was. But we were out, I would say, just about a mile from the place where the boats were rented. I didn't measure it. Just about a mile from the place where the boats were rented. A man came out rowing across the lake to us, and he rowed right to where we were. I felt that there was a big lake. There were lots of places to fish except where we were, but he rowed right to where we were. When he got close enough to tangle up the lines, he said, I know you're out here all alone and don't have a radio. And he said, the reports are that there's going to be a big storm come through this area this afternoon. He said, you can kind of feel the humidity. And he said, some say that there's a possibility of tornadoes. Everybody says there are going to be big thunderstorms. And he said, I knew you and the little boy didn't have any radio to tell you that. So he said, I thought I'd come out and warn you. Wasn't that nice? I thanked him several times. I didn't say anything about tangling up the line. I thanked him several times. And then after he started rowing back, we pulled in the line, and although my son was not happy with the idea, we began rowing back too. Say there was no storm. A little wind came by, and a few drops of rain, and after two ice cream bars and a hot dog, we were back out fishing again. But you see, he came and told us that the storm was coming. He couldn't really predict whether it would or couldn't, but he came and told us that. At that point, it became my responsibility to act on what he had said and what the information was. And that's where we are with the Lord Jesus. We can't make people believe. We can say that the Word of God is that there is no salvation outside of Him. No other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. We can say that. And if people say, well, I don't want to believe, there's not much more we can do except maybe to pray and say it again or try to say it in some different way. But we can't grab people and say, believe or I'm going to take your toupee and stuff it down your throat. We can't do that. We can't do that. Not many of you are wearing toupees anyway. But we can't do that, and it wouldn't be right if we tried to do it. But we must believe in Jesus. And the thing I'm working with tonight is, why must we believe in Him? Why must we believe in Him? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, it becomes plain to us in the first few verses why we must believe in Him. First of all, in verse 2, He is God's last word to us. I like the wording of the King James. I'm used to it, and I can read from several Bibles, but I'm used to it. And the writer says, God, who in lots of different times and ways in time past spoke to the fathers by the prophet, now in these last days has spoken to us by a son that He's appointed heir to all things, and by whom He made the worlds as well. So He says, listen. Throughout all of history, God has been speaking to our forefathers and the people before us. He sent prophets, and He spoke to them in many dramatic ways. But now, all of that has ended, and He's spoken to us by His Son. Spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. Made the world by Him, appointed the heir of all things, gave Him a name greater than angels and Moses and many other things, and God has spoken to us by Him. He is God's last word. Now, that's a pretty ferocious point, but that's an important thing. God is not going to send any more revelation. God is not going to send any more prophets of that sort. God is not going to come through with another book. God has spoken. And that's just the thing that it boils down to. He has done it. Now, it's true that the writer in Hebrews doesn't say God will never speak again. There will be a time when God speaks and shakes the world. But what he says is that my last practical word to you is my Son. And the many prophets came before him. But now I've spoken by him. And that is where the suggestion in Hebrews 1:2 is that God stops. He is God's last word. I've never been big for listening to the last words of people because half the time you don't know what they've said. I don't know if you've had that experience or not. But when O. Henry was dying, he was surrounded by friends who loved him and some who had been greatly concerned for him and other things. He was a short story writer of years ago, famous for the dramatic endings. He was dying. He said something slightly incoherent. And one person said, he said, "I'm afraid to go home in the dark," which they immediately translated into sermon illustration material almost without end. But the other man said, "Wait a minute," he said, "that's not what he said. He said, give me another shot," because O. Henry was a man of beverage consumption. So two people sitting at the grave of O. Henry, at the bed as he dies, one says, he said, "I'm afraid to go home in the dark," and the other fellow said, he said, "give me another shot." They don't even sound alike to me. But you know what, probably what he really said was, "Oh, well, well." And all those people had to take it and translate what they wanted it to be. But when it comes down to what God said, his last word is Jesus. He sent him to demonstrate the love of God and to demonstrate how sins could be forgiven. In John 4, the Lord Jesus says to people that the work of God is to believe on him whom God has sent. In John 5, he announces that the ones who believe on him are the ones that God will raise up in the resurrection day, and those who don't believe on him will be lost forever. In John 6, he says, "I'm the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll live forever. If you don't, you will perish in your sin." There are three quick chapters, John 4, 5, and 6. And in each of those, the Lord tells us specifically that he's come from God to deliver us, and there is no deliverance other than what he offers from our sin and from the things that separate us from God. I've had people who say that that's pretty narrow and pretty negative. And I said kind of humorously or happily, maybe, that yes, it is narrow, but it's not restricted. It gives itself and offers itself to everyone who will believe everywhere. Jesus is no secret. The word in the book of Acts is that these things were not done in a corner. So while it's narrow, it's open and available. When I was in the Army, the one thing I feared more than anything else was running out of snacks. Tailors and snacks are almost inseparable. And I remember buying a box of candy bars. You may think I'm wicked, but I bought a box of candy bars, Payday candy bars. And I kind of knew that if everybody in the bivouacking area where I was saw them, they would disappear like frost under a hot sun. So I hid them in my shelter half. Came out of the shelter half, having just eaten a Payday inside the shelter half with great satisfaction to myself. Came out of the shelter half, smiling and wiping my mouth. Bad mistake. Some guy said, "What you got?" Now, I couldn't lie. "What you got?" "No," I said, "it isn't much," I said. "Boy," he said, "I'd give anything for a bit of candy," he said. And the next thing you knew, my paydays were being passed around like crazy, and I was down to only one snack that I'd managed to hide in my shirt. Don't feel badly for me. I managed to get some more. But the Lord Jesus, it is narrow. There's only one way to God. That's through faith in him. It is narrow. But it's open. It's not hidden. It's not stuffed away in somebody's bank vault or hidden in somebody's secret will and testament. The Lord spoke to us by his Son. And he demonstrated the reality of that in the resurrection from the dead and the overcoming of death. He's God's last word. And those today who will listen to God, listen to the Lord Jesus. They listen to him and believe whom he is and what he did for them. In Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the words came from heaven. "This is my well-beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." And that listening to him was that the Son would tell them of God and of how salvation was given through faith in his own name. And I'm kind of struck by that. My mother occasionally had known in our family the principle of the last word. It was like this, gang. You'll have to understand it. My mother would say, "That's the last word, and I don't want to hear another thing." It carried with it a death threat. And I was always very susceptible to death threats. I was sure they wanted to get rid of me anyway.
But my mother would say, that's the last word, and I don't want to hear another thing. And what that meant was that nothing else was coming from her or from you. God speaks to us with such kindness and such love that I'm always just kind of completely taken off guard by it. Lord doesn't growl and howl at you, but he does speak. And he says, here's my son, hear him. And where people are not willing to hear the son, they can't hear the father. You have to be careful about being too fussy in how you evaluate things. But I always feel nervous when people talk about God in a general way and never come to talking about Jesus in a specific way. When someone says, oh, Tom, I pray to God every day. Well, I'm not going to argue with that. I hope they pray to God knowing Jesus so they've got some claim on him. But I'm always a little fearful when they talk specifically like that. It's like talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, or, as they sang a few years ago, the big man upstairs. The Lord knows, and it's not for me to judge. But I do know that talking about God is different than believing in God. And talking about God is much different than being God's child. So he said, I've sent my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why must we believe in him? Because he's the last word from God. And if you'll forgive me for saying it in a tough way, God has nothing more to say to you if you will not believe in his son. Well, he someday will say plenty. But nothing more to say to you in the sense of invitation, truth, or information if you will not believe on his son. We rebuilt a section of our chapel some years ago. And when we rebuilt it, we used a lot of volunteer laborers. They even let me come and help clean up. I'm pretty good at that. But they didn't want me to do anything that took skill, because they wanted the tile to be on the wall straight. I cleaned up. But there was a man who came to the family Bible hour, brought his children there. He came and drove in on Sundays and drove out, but he loved the idea of working, so he showed up every night. And he was good. He could just kind of throw tile down on the floor, and it was right. He was good. But he also wasn't saved. We knew that. If somebody's going to help us, we don't expect him to have a theological pedigree. We let him help. And lots of men witnessed to him. And he said to me one night, he said, you know, he said, when they're talking all these things about Jesus, he said, I've got three or four big questions. He said, if somebody could answer them, he said, I think maybe I'd be ready to believe on Jesus. I was younger then. I was younger yesterday. And so I said to him, well, I said, I'd be glad to talk with you. I said, I know, but I said, he said, would I come to his trailer? They lived in a very, very large trailer. And so I stopped there one night to see him. We talked a long time. He wondered why we worship on the Sabbath. He wondered about seven or eight other different things. We discussed things I couldn't tell you how long, but a long time. And whether I answered his questions or not, I don't really know, but I certainly tried. And when we were all done, I said, well, what do you think about Jesus? Well, he said, I got to think about that for a little while. And you know, I suddenly realized right then and there that we could have answered questions till the end of the world. That wasn't what his soul needed. He needed to hear what God had already said. I don't think he ever did. But that's what he needed to do. And all I was doing, I don't think I did anything wrong. I don't think it was wrong to try to respond, but all I was doing was keeping him away from the really central thing he needed to do. The questions could have been answered forever, and he wouldn't have been satisfied. He needed to confess his need and believe on Jesus Christ. He is God's last word. In the second place, in verse 3, the writer says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The brightness of his glory, the very exact expression of his person, executing the role of God and upholding all the things in the world. Why must we believe on Jesus? First, because he's God's last word to us. Secondly, because he's the one who reveals God to us. You can learn something about God studying nature. I love nature. I like to be out of doors. I worked for a tree surgery company for years. It gets in your blood. I'll be driving down the road and see a dead tree, and I'll say, somebody ought to cut that baby down. Or a dead limb, I'll say, somebody ought to go and get that thing out of there. It just kind of flows in your blood. You never quite get it out of your system totally. You learn a lot about God from nature, but there's a lot you don't learn, too. And you're out there, and you suddenly see a fox come running through the woods and snap up a pheasant and walk off chomping it. You don't get the picture that God is kind, unless you're a fox lover. Then you might say God is kind and you've got the pheasants, see? They'll always outrun them unless the pheasant turns or unless the noble soul should shoot him en route. Don't feel badly. I haven't hurt one for years. I scared a couple one day, but it was because I was practicing my turkey call and it upset their nervous system. But whatever the case happens to be, He reveals God to us. He shows us God. And you can learn some things from nature, but nature presents a lot of contrary lessons. You have to go back and read David Hume on the Treatise on Religion to see that. David Hume was a great agnostic philosopher, but David Hume brought out the contradictions in nature that you might speak of that make you wonder if God is really that good or not. Well, God is that good. But we learn from the Scripture, not from our study of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. Praise the Lord. The firmament shows His handiwork. I don't doubt it for a minute. I love those little science moments that the people from Moody and others put out on the radio, how they show the goodness of God. Praise the Lord for that. But if we didn't have the Scripture to support the points they were making, we wouldn't know if their points were good or bad or not. So when we come down to knowing about God, it's Jesus. He is, you see, the exact brightness of His glory, the perfect representation of His being. So in John 14, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you and you haven't seen the Father? I'm the exact representation of God in the essence of attributes and being." Now, it's hard to say this and make it sound sensible, but it's wrong to think of God, for example, as having two ears and two hands. Because God is a spirit, and spirits are not confined to two ears and two hands. In the last few years, I've gotten very brave with people who say to me, "Hey, we'd like to be out tomorrow night. We can't make it, but we'll be there in spirit." You know, I don't worry about people that aren't out. I worry about people that are out. And somebody says, "We'll be there in spirit." Lately, I've gotten very brave, and I always say to them, "Please don't. The last time your spirit came without you, he misbehaved in a way that you wouldn't believe." And I said, sat down in the front row, and everybody in the church saw I'm doing it, too. So I said, "If you're not going to come, don't send your spirit." So don't anybody tell me that. I've never felt badly if somebody doesn't come to a meeting. You feel badly if nobody comes. Two people is a crowd in the world where I minister. Three people, you feel like maybe you should write yourself up in Christianity Today. So it's really nice to see you tonight. And if we see you the other nights of the week, praise the Lord. And if you've got something you've got to work at or do, don't think that we or I will think any the less of you. That's the way life is, and we thank God for that. But the Lord, see, demonstrated whom the Father was. Not that the Father had two ears and two eyes, but that the Father was just and loving and good and forgiving and understanding. When the Lord looked at Peter after Peter denied him three times, when the Lord looked at him, he showed the justice and the forgiveness of the Father in a way that you never could have seen it any other way. And the Lord does that repeatedly. When he walks on the water, he shows the omnipotence of the Father and the relation. Now, don't imagine that the Father and the Son are the same person. There's a trinity of persons involved in that. But the Lord is revealed to us by the Son. And he says to Philip in John 14, he said, "If I've been with you all this time, you should have known the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father, because I'm the exact representation of what the Father is in essence and character." The Lord says that in Matthew 11:27 too. Just before he invites people to come to him, he said, "No man can know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal it." So why must I believe in Jesus? Because he reveals to me God. And we all have within us the sense of God. I've known some atheists or professing atheists in my lifetime. I haven't known a lot. I've known a few. I've known a lot of agnostics and a lot of don't cares, but I've only known a few that were really atheists. But I said to this one atheist professing person, I thought it was a great line myself. He thought it was stupid. I said to him, "I don't know if you're an atheist or not until I hear you swear." Can you follow that? I never heard an atheist in my life swear in the name of President Roosevelt. "May President Roosevelt condemn you. That's not the way they swear." Use your own imagination to work on that. Well, he said, "What does that have to do with it?" Well, I said, "When you're really mad at somebody, you bring a name of deity in to curse them." Well, he said, "It didn't really matter." He said it was a non sequitur, which is a fancy term which means bug off. But in Jesus, we have a picture of God. And he reveals him to us so that we can know God.
And so that we have confidence in God, and our hearts that cry out in anguish that we'd like to know God, suddenly have their needs met through Christ. Because He shows us what God is like in His justice, His goodness, His mercy, His love, His redeeming grace. Most people don't like to talk about religious things because they're afraid of God. They're scared to death of it. And rather than face the reality of what their response ought to be, they hide from it. A lot of times they do it with anger. Don't tell me there's anything wrong with me. That's usually not what I want to tell people anyway. Man's conscience is endued with the concept that there is a God. And he struggles in vain to find that God unless he believes in Jesus. Go and get your favorite guru, and he can tell you to sit down and bring some deep thought out of yourself, and maybe you'll find what's really meaningful in yourself. But all you really do from that is get indigestion. I'm not saying nobody is helped. People are helped by strange things. In one of those big psychological tests that I got paid $5 to help take several years ago, I discovered that just about as many people were helped by giving them painless sugar pills as they were by medicine on some problems and some conditions. I was one of the guys that took the sugar pill. Felt great. Didn't know what you were taking, but felt great. Got $5 for a psychological test. So what I'm saying here is, you can see it beautifully, that we must believe in Jesus because He reveals God to us. And if you want to know God, or anything real about God that's eternally blessing to you, you'll learn it through the Son, who by the Word of God has shown us who the Father is, what the Father requires of us, and introduces us to the presence of the Father. Why must we believe in Jesus? Because He's the last thing God has to say to us, and because He's the one who reveals to us the Father. You remember the poem, maybe you had it, maybe you didn't, of the six blind men from Hindustan. Does anybody remember that poem? I don't remember the poem word for word, so you're safe. But they went to see the elephant, see? And today they will hardly put these things in the book anymore for fear that it'll impinge on somebody. But they went to see the elephant, and the one fellow felt his tail and concluded he was a rope, and another fellow felt his leg and concluded he was a tree, and another fellow felt his trunk, and I forget what he concluded. About that time the elephant got disgusted and stepped on the other ones. No, that's not really what happened. But because they couldn't see, they didn't know what they were touching and couldn't describe it and couldn't put it accurately. And everyone was equally wrong because they couldn't see. And when philosophers and worldly-minded people become talking about God, they're all equally wrong. Equally wrong. Because unless they believe in Jesus, they can't see. And the Lord Jesus said, I will reveal the Father to whomsoever I will. That's the ones that will trust me. And that's how you'll know the Father. So first of all, He's God's last word to you. And secondly, He's the one who reveals to us God the Father. In the third place, pushing ahead in verse 3, the writer tells us that after He had provided purification for our sins, the NIV says it that way, I like the concept in the King James, when He had by Himself purged our sins, then He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's completed a redemptive work. That's why you must believe in Jesus. You'll forgive me for repeating myself a lot. It's a weakness that strikes you when you get to be elderly. You can't remember what you said, so you say it over again and again. You'll fall into it yourself if you live long enough. May the young people be kind. But why must we believe in Jesus? Because He's God's last word, because He reveals God the Father to us, and because He's completed a redemptive work when by Himself He purged our sins. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. We read later in Hebrews that He made one sacrifice for sins forever. I'd like to read about it in the concept of Colossians 1:13-17. I won't read that, I think, but I'd like to read it there, how forgiveness is given to us through the blood of Christ and what He accomplished. The key text of Galatians 1:4 is good. He delivered us by the will of God from this world and its evil. And Friday night I was with a bunch of people having a Bible study in Ephesians 2. And when I get in that particular chapter, my heart practically sings at the goodness of God in accomplishing through Jesus a redemptive work for us, in which He gave Himself for us, and by grace has brought us into the family of God and made us to be the living temple of the true God. He's completed a redemptive work. Now, I'm not saying that nobody else has ever claimed that. I'm saying that nobody else has ever claimed that who died and was buried and rose again and showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. There have been lots of teachers claim a redemptive work. And you can go and see their tombs today. And although you can't always get in to see the bones are there. But Jesus rose from the dead. They never buried him again. He ascended into heaven. And that's one of the great facts of history. A fact that men and women would like to get away from, because if Jesus did that and they don't believe on him, then they're really condemned right where they sit. But regardless of how you feel about it, the facts in the case are sufficient to convince any reasonable person that he rose and ascended to God's right hand. And when he got there, the Father said, sit down. The work is done. Well, I was at Pine Bush. That's a Bible camp. You have to be careful how many camps you mention here because of the great emphasis on Berea. Just have to be careful. But Pine Bush is a kind of an inner city Bible camp where I like to go. Spend my time with all kinds of interesting people. And years ago I was there, and some person who was small came up to me, and he said, Mr. Taylor, he said, what is Jesus doing today? Well, I said, pal, I said, he's sitting at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. That's true. And this fellow said to me, he said, when did he start that? Well, I just went back and read him a couple of verses in the book of Acts, Acts 1. I said, that's probably close enough to when he started. Now, I can't remember the exact words after that. But he noted that that had been a long time ago. And I said, yes, about 1,850 years ago. And he looked me right in the eye, and he said, that's a long time to sit still. And he wasn't being fresh. He wasn't being rude. He's an active little boy that couldn't imagine sitting still more than 10 minutes unless his mother had the clamps on him. And the thing that Jesus had sat for 1,800 years boggled his mind. I tried to explain to him that time was counted differently in heaven. How much philosophy can you go with an 8-year-old? But I tried to explain to him that time was counted, a lot of other things. But I don't think I ever got him off that point. He walked away rubbing his head, sitting. I wasn't quick enough to point out that when Stephen saw Jesus, he was standing. So I could have said he sat instead up and all that sort of thing. Wasn't quick enough. And by the time I got around to that scripture, he didn't want to talk about it anymore anyway. But I was struck by that. But why was he sitting at the Father's right hand? Why does he say, sit thou at my right hand? Because the work is done. And he sat down, the work is done. It isn't a physical posturing of himself such as we feel it in this room. I myself don't like to sit more than about 3 minutes at a shot. I used to say the Taylor children wiggled around a lot. No wonder the Taylor father wiggled around a lot. But it's not the idea of a positional exactness. It's the idea that the work was done. And there was nothing for him to do beyond that. He had completed a redemptive work. I used to help a farmer bale hay on Saturdays in the country where we live. He'd go around to barns and buy the hay and bale it, and then we'd deliver it to the stockyard in Pittsburgh at night. It was a long day. And I was not, well, I was, well, never mind what I was. But anyhow, after you bale hay all day, and you drive to the stockyards in Pittsburgh in a bumpy truck, and they pull in, you've had a long day. And the man I worked for was good to me, but whenever we got to stockyards, he had to go to the office and write out all the bill of lading slips and all that kind of stuff and collect his money. And usually by the time he got done with that, I had the truck unloaded and we were ready to go home. So I was weary of that. And this one day, I was tired as you can imagine. It's been a long day. I was super tired. I wasn't a big kid. Wrestling hay bales was kind of fun in my time, but I was tired. And so he went in the office to get all the papers signed, and while he went in the office to get them signed, just for a moment, I knocked off a bale and sat down on it. Fell asleep. A little while later, Mr. Kane came out and gently woke me up. He was a nice man. He gently woke me up. And he said, Tom, he said, I thought you'd have this all unloaded by now. And I said, well, Mr. Kane, I said I was tired, so I sat down. And he said, remember, he said, we don't sit down till the work is all done. Under my breath, I said. But I understood what he was saying.
And if there was anything left in the work of Jesus and wasn't finished, he would have kept working. He would not have sat down. And as I said a moment ago, it isn't the positional responsibility that gets us so much as is the truth that the work was done. And what was that work? He purged our sin. He cleansed us from everything that separated us from God. He completed the redemptive work. So why must we believe in Jesus? Because he's the last word from God to straighten out your soul. Because he's the one who reveals God to us that we can know him and understand what his will is and what he wants to do with us. And because he's completed a redemptive work so that we can believe on him and know the peace of God and the forgiveness of God and be God's children. Now my guess is that the vast majority of you believe on Jesus. But we've got to remember that that's why we must, and why we must insist on others too. We don't worry about the churches they go to. We don't worry about the rituals they go through. We are concerned with the fact that they believe on the Son of God, because there's salvation in him and him alone. And if you've never believed in Jesus as your personal Savior, you need to trust him tonight and believe on him, because he's God's last word and the only one who can show you God and provide completely for your sins. You need to believe on him. And we do that simply by looking up and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe you, I trust you, I confess you as the one who saves me from my sin. And we not only need to do that, we need to go out living in the good of it. We said a lot about that in the meeting earlier this evening. But we need to do that and go out living in the good of it, knowing that we've done what God wants us to do and believe in his Son. And I'd like to tell you, folks, that that's the most critical issue in Christian life, or any expression of life, that we must believe on Jesus. Tomorrow night I'll go ahead and talk a little bit about how we get the grace and help, the things that we need. But this evening I'm pressing this one point. We must believe on Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, we beg you tonight to believe on him and to be born into the family of God. If you'd like to talk about me with me about it later on, I'm glad to do that. I'm never in too much of a hurry to talk about my soul, your soul. But it's an important thing for you to see and to believe in the Son of God. And if you've known the Lord Jesus for 5 years or 5 months or 5 minutes, doesn't make any difference. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you believe on the one who will keep you forever and for all eternity. Praise the Lord. And then with a second breath, say, Lord, I'd like to tell others about you too. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your blessing to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that you and your love spoke to us that we might be saved. Lord, if any of our friends tonight have never trusted Jesus, may the Holy Spirit touch their hearts right now to believe on him and to be brought into the family of God through faith in God's Son. We thank you that he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to God but by me, but by him, Father. We know that we come and we're received. Thank you. Ask your blessing for us tonight and your care for us and the activities that are ahead of us. But in particular, Lord, fill our hearts with thanksgiving and rejoicing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I pray in his name.